Good morning. It is a joy and a privilege to be here with you, brothers and sisters at Hawaii Kai Church. You guys need to really stop apologizing for the weather. I'm in Hawaii. I will take a rainy day in Hawaii over a rainy day in Los Angeles any day of the week. And so we're so grateful for your generosity and your kindness for having us out here. Like Pastor Dave mentioned, I'm one of the pastors at Lighthouse Community Church, and so Pastor Kim, as I know, has come out and preached for you before, and so our church sends warm greetings to you. We're so thankful that we have a partnership and friendship in the gospel together, and that all over the world, right, believers are gathering today to lift high the name of Christ and to worship and celebrate the gospel together. And it's kind of bizarre because there's actually a number of people from my church that are here today, and so for different reasons, and it's kind of funny that they flew all this way here just to get stuck with the preacher that they get to hear all the time, so they'll have to reschedule a new vacation as well. But it's wonderful to be here with friends and old and new, and we're grateful for the ministry that you guys have here. But let me pray for us, and then we'll look at God's word this morning. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful that you have called us your people, and you've called us not to be alone, but to gather together. I'm thankful for each person here that has chosen on a rainy day to make the effort to be here, to gather with your people as you command us to. And we pray, Father, now that as we look at your word, that you would help us to see your son. Help us to lay aside all the burdens and challenges and obstacles that we might have that would hinder us from seeing Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would enable us by your Spirit to see Jesus Christ stand forth from his word, and you would allow us to have our hearts gripped by him and changed by him. So, Lord, we thank you for this time and for this church. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll be looking at that story this morning. So something kind of new for me in the ministry of my church is I was recently ordained as an elder of our church. And that was big news for us because our church, we're about 23 years old, but we've had the same five elders for the entirety of those 23 years. And it's a miracle. They are just the most wonderful, godly, humble leaders. Pastor Kim is one of them, and we had two paid full-time elders and then three lay elders, and just the same five dudes leading the church. And it was such a joy to be under their leadership. And after 23 years, maybe we should add another guy. And they took a risk and they added me. And I had been an associate pastor at the church for almost that long, and I was the first elder that they've ordained since the church began. And so it's a really momentous occasion for us. So I got to share that with my family as the whole process was unfolding. And the kids were excited. They were really happy for us. And one of them mistakenly called it, instead of my ordination, they called it my coronation. And so we had to really correct it. It's like, no, we don't coronate people at our church. We ordain them. There's a difference. And so that kind of got out amongst our staff. So that was the ongoing joke the whole ordination day. So all these memes from Frozen of, it's coronation day, all that was flying around. It was kind of a weird thing. I thought about the people that showed up to that service, right? And this joke is flying around about someone being coronated. And it's like, you know, if you show up to a church and they're coronating somebody, that's the wrong church for you to be at, right? That's just not what you do at a church. And because kings are not part of church culture, right? And they're not part of our culture as Americans largely, right? The whole reason our country exists was because we didn't want a king. And yet, as Christians, having a king is essential to our identity, right? More than allegiance to country or culture or any earthly cause, we ultimately bow our knee to the one true king, the eternal king, the king not merely of a nation, but the nations and of all creation itself. Our king is none other than the king of heaven, God himself. When I was talking with Pastor Dan leading up to this trip, trying to understand your church a little bit better and what would be helpful and a blessing for you as I decided on what to preach on, and just to let you kind of know how the sausage gets made when pastors do this kind of thing, like we oftentimes will just talk, and I just want to understand, you know, the church I'm stepping into. I want to know the things that are important to you as a community, the things that are important to you as a culture, the things I got to make sure I avoid and don't step into accidentally. And I want to know the things that are hard for you, the things that are important to you, the things that you value. And Pastor Dan was so encouraging. And the way he described you was such a blessing to me. And it reminded me a lot of, like, if you have kids, right, when you go to a restaurant, you look at the menu and you just know instantly what's going to work for your kids? And it's like, okay, nope, they don't like that, they don't like that, they don't like that. Okay, I guess we're eating cheese pizza and mac and cheese again. That's what we're doing today, right? And because a parent, right, knows the appetite of his children, and your pastors know the spiritual appetite of you, the flock. And Pastor Dan said, you know what would just be a blessing to our church? Just bring them to Jesus. Just bring them to Jesus. They just want to see Jesus, and that's what they need. And that's the best thing that any pastor or any preacher can do, is simply to bring people to the true King. And so that's going to be my aim for the next 2 weeks, the privilege of preaching today and also next week, assuming this one goes well and you'll still have me next week. But we wanted to see our King, and we want to worship him. And this is so critical because our lives tend to go wrong when we take our eyes off of our true King. And when we misunderstand who the King really is, and we misunderstand and sometimes end up submitting ourselves to the wrong King altogether. I have this memory when I was a really young kid. My parents took me to our local zoo, and we're walking around doing zoo stuff, and I reach up and I grab a hold of my mom's skirt, and I'm kind of walking along to following her where we're going to go. And at some point, I look up and I realize, that's not my mom. I've been following an entirely different person this whole time. And, you know, I have this memory of being really scared and really disoriented. It's like, who are you? It's hard, right? Because, you know, I was tiny. Everyone at that age, everyone looks the same from, like, the knee down, right? So I couldn't be, you can't really blame me for mistaking someone. But we've all been in this situation. You can imagine a kid being in this situation where they're following someone that they're not supposed to follow. And where that brings them is a place of loss and disorientation and fear and anxiety. And that's what happens when we submit ourselves to the wrong King. When we grab hold of someone else that we're not meant to follow, and they end up taking us somewhere where we're not supposed to be, we feel that fear and that anxiety and that anxiousness and that anger. And we have to reorient ourselves and remind ourselves, this is the King that we are meant to follow. And so today, we're going to see that King. We'll see this morning the King on his throne. And next Sunday, we'll see that same King on his donkey, appropriately on Palm Sunday. And so, again, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. So there are two truths that are clear from this story. That God is holy, and then God can make us holy. God is holy, and God can make us holy. And that'll provide us with our outline, the way we're going to walk through this story this morning. The first thing we see is that God is holy. Isaiah is a prophet, and God gives him this incredible vision of himself. There's some really crazy stuff happening in this story, right? There's seraphim with crazy wings. The room is shaking. There's smoke, there's burning coals being placed on people's lips. But the heart of Isaiah's encounter with God is in verse 3, right? When the seraphim declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But in our culture, right, in our language, we have various ways of emphasizing things, right? If you want to communicate something with emphasis, you can underline it, you bold it, you italicize it. If you're a real monster, you do all those things at the same time. I have a friend who only texts in all caps, right? And so it's really hard to figure out, like, what's important to you? Like, is meeting for lunch at 12:30 instead of 12:15, is that really important that you're shouting at me? I don't know. But what did the biblical authors have as a tool to try to emphasize something important in their written word? And the tool that they had was repetition. And the word that's repeated here, not just twice, but three times, is holy. Right? If there's a way that Isaiah could underline and bold and turn it into an emoji, it would be this, the idea that God is holy, holy, holy. This is the only descriptor of God that is ascribed to God in this threefold repeating way. You could say, it would be true to say that God is love, love, love. That is true. You could say that he is gracious, 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 and that would be true. You could say that he is just, 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 and that would be true. But the Bible doesn't speak of God that way. It says that of all the characteristics that summarize who he is, it is that he is holy, holy, holy. So what does that mean? What does it mean for God to be holy? It means at least three things. First, it means that God's holiness means that God is different than all of creation. God's holiness means that God is different from all of creation. One of my hobbies is fish and aquariums and taking care of fish. My dad did it ever since I was a little kid, and I've loved it ever since then. We have a fish tank in our church office, and it's a very largely neglected fish tank, but it's a fish tank nonetheless. And I've wondered over all my years of fish husbandry, I guess, taking care of fish, I've wondered, like, what do they think about what's going on out there, right? You know, they're just swimming around. They got this, like, box that they live in, and can they see outside? You know, what do they see? Right, and every now and then, this benevolent God just like sprinkles food on the top of their world, and they go up and they eat it. You know, do they have like a Little Mermaid moment where they just want to be part of that world? And they just, what's going on out there, right? And yeah, the world is just so different. So I don't just have fish in this tank, but I also have shrimp. They're the coolest thing, these little freshwater shrimp. And one of our administrators one day was working in her office, and she just screamed because at her feet was this dried up, dead little shrimp. About 30 feet away from the fish tank. And so some shrimp decided, you know what? Today's the day. I'm going to figure out what's going on up there. I am going to be part of that world. And so they, you know, they didn't need Ursula. They just burst out of the water, and they climbed out, and they just kept thinking to themselves, you know what? There's going to be something better out there. The next 10 feet is going to be even better, you know, but they were not made for our world. And their world is so different from us. But the world that separates God from us is infinitely greater than us and some shrimp and some water. God is infinitely different from us. The word holy literally means to cut or to separate. To say that God is holy means that God is separate from literally everything else. Right? Nothing else existed before God. And everything that exists now exists only because God made it. Right? There's the whole universe, literally the whole universe. And then there's God. All of creation is physical, and God is spirit. All of creation is bound by time, and God created time and is outside of time. All of creation has a beginning, and God has no beginning and has no end. All of creation is made, and God was not made, and he has always existed. So to say that God is holy is to say he is different from all of creation. What this means for us is that we don't get to decide what God is like. We don't have this idea of God based on our own experience and think, well, you know, if I'm like this, or the people around me are like this, that must be what God is like. No, God is different from us. And it's up to God to tell us what he is like. We have to reckon how different he is from all of creation. Second, God's holiness means that he is awesome. He is awesome. Everything in this story is meant to show you how awesome and mighty and powerful God is. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Right, so we see this king seated on a heavenly throne, and everything about this scene is meant to convey that he is awesome. We were driving through Honolulu yesterday, and we must have been in one of like the older parts of town with all these historic buildings, and we're driving through the town, and my wife gasps. And she says, oh my goodness. And what she had seen was in front of this one building was a bride taking wedding photos. And she was like, oh, she's stunning. And my daughters agreed. They're all flipping out. They're admiring her dress. The lighting was beautiful. And just standing in front of this gorgeous setting. And oh, just gushing over her. And I said, the groom looks good too. Because everyone forgets the groom. He's just a dude in a black suit. They didn't even know he was there, right? And so eventually he gets up and he gets to take pictures too. That was nice of them to include him. But we've all been to weddings, right? And we know, right, that in a wedding, by virtue of the splendor of the gown of the bride, it's really her day. It really is about her, right? And she's regaled in this incredible outfit that is meant to highlight how special she is and how special this day is. And we as guys, we're just happy to be there, right? We're just happy that someone said yes to us, right? But it is her day, and her glory is what's on everyone's mind. And so what are we to make of this God who sits on the throne, and the train of his robe doesn't just land on the floor, but it goes down the aisle, it climbs up the wall, it fills the temple, it fills all the spaces in this heavenly realm. What are we to deduce? This is an awesome king, and this day and this universe is about him. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So we're introduced to the seraphim, and this is a kind of angel. And I don't know what you picture in your mind of what this angel must have looked like, but it's not a chubby baby, right, flying around in some cloud somewhere, right? This is a divine creature that is an attendant of the throne room of God. We don't know a lot about them, but we know that they're eternal, they are without sin, and they are created beings, and they serve at the behest of their king. And we're given this detail that they have six wings. That's weird, right? And we're told two of them that they're used for flying. Makes sense. Maybe we would have figured that out. But what are the other four wings for? It says, with two, he covered his face. Now, why? Why would they cover their face with wings? Because even angels who have no sin cannot bear to look upon the raw awesomeness of a holy God. It says, with two, he covered his feet. Why? It's because feet are a sign of creatureliness, right? Our feet are what connect us as created beings to the created world. And so just the fact that they are created by God sets them apart as an entirely different category from God. But the most important thing about the seraphim in this story are not their wings, but their words. Look at verse 3 again. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Or if you can imagine how loudly an angel can yell, how much power is in the voice of a divine being like a seraphim, that as they shout the holiness of God again and again and again, the very foundation of the temple shakes under the weight of the glory of that message, and smoke fills the room. And it is a sign to both the angels and the prophet alike that they are in the very presence of the divine king of the universe, God himself. And we're meant to walk away from the scene blown away at the awesomeness of this God. That this is a God whose glory fills the earth, whose very presence makes the angels shudder, who shakes the very foundation of the earth. And we should be confronted with this question: does his presence shake you at all? That you, at this very moment, are living before the same holy God that Isaiah and the angels had a vision and access to. That right now, that holy God sees you. How does that land on your heart? Is it just old news? Yeah, I know God's with me all the time. Or are you aware of the fact that this eternal holy being has eyes on you into the depths of your soul right now? It is a terrifying thing to live before an awesome God like this. It's a scary thing where God is greater and holier than we can imagine. And that should create awe and wonder and trembling. But there's good news in this, because that's what you were made for. You were made to get lost in the greatness of God. Even though that greatness is terrifying, you were made to get lost in it. There's something about us as creatures that love being on the edge of big things. You love this, right? Even if you don't think you do love this. Why do we go to movie theaters, Right? Why are we not satisfied to just watch a screen on our, watch a movie on our phone? Some of you guys are psychos and you can do that, but why do we go to a giant, huge movie theaters to be as close to this massive screen as possible? It's because you want to be on the edge of something big. And why is it that we long to go to places like the Grand Canyon? Like that's just a destination that so many people just, they put it on their list. I want to be there, right? Why do we want to go expend all this energy and finance and resources to go be on the edge of this giant hole in the ground? You know, that's bigger than that. It just boggles the imagination, right? No one has on their bucket list that they want to go to the Medium Canyon. Right? We want to go to the Grand Canyon. We want to see the biggest thing possible. And once we're there, we want to get as, we don't stay in the parking lot. So, well, I made it to the Grand Canyon. We go as close to the edge of that thing as our bodies will allow us to before our knees give out. We want to be as close to that huge thing as humanly possible. Why? You were made to get lost in something big. God made you that way. And he made you to get lost in the awesomeness and greatness of his holiness. We should come, when we come to the greatness of God's holiness and we stand on the edge, it should make us feel small. And that's what you were made for. Right? When I fail to stand on the edge of God's holiness and hold that holiness high, I tend to see other things as being large. Right? Work seems large. My career and career advancement seems large. Parenting seems large. And all the struggles that come with parenting seem large. The way other people think about me seem large. My financial difficulties and I'm wondering if things are, how we're going to make things work financially, that seems large. Difficulties in our relationships that seem never to end, those things seem large. But when we come to the edge of God's unspeakable holiness and awesomeness, then we see ourselves for what we really are. And we see our world for what it really is. That we are small and we are finite and we are created, and that is more than okay because we were made to live with a big God. Third, we see that God's holiness means that he is pure and without sin. God's holiness means he is pure and without sin, right? If God is separate, if that's what holiness means, then one of the things he is separate from is sin. Look at verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I want you to notice something. God hasn't done anything in this story. He hasn't done anything. He's just sat there. He simply is. And simply being in the presence of God is enough to elicit this response from Isaiah. That Isaiah has seen who God is, and subsequently he sees who he is. And what Isaiah sees is that he is not holy. He says, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Again, this is a weird thing for someone to say. Right? What is this business of lips? Right? Why is this Isaiah's response? Well, unclean lips, we're told in Scripture, Jesus himself says that the mouth is a window into the heart. The mouth is a window into the heart. Jesus said, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So for Isaiah to say that he is a man of unclean lips, what he's saying is, I have a dirty mouth, and that dirty mouth comes from a dirty heart. Because when Isaiah sees God's holiness, he sees that God has no sin, that he is separate from sin, he tolerates no sin, and he is perfectly pure. And Isaiah faces this reality that he is not. And even though he's a prophet, even though he has heard directly from God, even though he's working directly for God, he sees that compared to the perfect purity of God, he falls short. Right? If we grasp the big and awesome holiness of God and his purity, it shouldn't just make us feel small. It should make us realize how sinful we all are. I think sometimes we struggle with this. And one of the reasons why we struggle with this, it comes down to the standard you use when you try to understand your own sinfulness. Recently, I was speaking at a camp for high schoolers, and it's a week-long camp. And one of the highlights of this camp is this 3-on-3 basketball tournament, right? And this is a big deal. Like, there's like a lot of kids at this camp, and this basketball tournament for them is like a highlight for them. And they show up to this tournament, to this camp, right? Like they're NBA scouts showing up to this thing, right? And they show up with like shooting sleeves, right? They got a special bag, right, that they keep their camp shoes in. They're gonna play at this Christian summer camp. And so they're getting ready for this thing and people are talking about it. And so I said, you know, I'm gonna address this. I said, you know, okay, guys, I say this with love and as someone who has not gotten a rebound since middle school, you are nothing. You're nothing. Right, you swagger around here because you think you're pretty good at a summer camp full of a bunch of Asian kids, right? That's your standard for what a good ball player is. And you have to recognize, guys, that in the grand scheme of things, you're nothing. And I told them the legend of Brian Scalabrine. You guys know this guy, Brian Scalabrine? Some of you old NBA fans would recognize this. So Brian Scalabrine was an NBA player who played like in the late 2000s, early 2010s, right? And people loved to rag on this guy, okay? So if you don't know what he looks like, that's okay. Just imagine, I don't know, an Irish guy showing up in a moving van to help you move a couch, right? That's what he looks like, just like a normal dude. He was not the most athletic guy, not the kind of guy you think is going to be blowing up the NBA. His nickname was the White Mamba, Veal Scalabrine, the Ginger Ninja. He had flaming red hair. Over 520 career games, he averaged 3.1 points. He averaged 2 total rebounds and 0.8 assists per game. That was his career average. And people love to rag on this guy because he just didn't look like an NBA player. He just looked like a dude, right? And so they would always talk about, oh man, Brian Scalabrine, I could take that guy. Like, he's trash, you know? And so Brian Scalabrine, he heard all this stuff and he would go on these interviews and he would say openly, it's like, guys, when you criticize me in my game and you think that you could beat me in a game of basketball, I have to tell you the truth. I am closer to LeBron than you are to me. I'm closer to LeBron than you are to me. And he would go out to these gyms where these guys would be jawing at him and talking smack with him, and he would play them and just destroy them, just cook them as a retired NBA player, just to show how hard it is to play at that level in the NBA. And his point was, you think that you have some standard you're applying to what basketball is, and you think that I'm not meaning it? Dude, your standards are all wrong. You think that you can play this game of basketball? You cannot. The standard is way different than you think it is. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing when we're evaluating our own holiness. We have the wrong standards. We have the wrong standards because we think the standard is other people. As long as we're more holy than somebody else that we have on our list, then that's fine. Or our standard is one that we come up with ourselves. Like, well, you know, I can get away with this. This is fine. We set our own standards, but the holiness of God shows us how foolish this is, that you don't make the standard. God is not holding you to your standard or other people's standards. God's holding you to his standard, and he is the standard. Our lack of holiness is not simply an issue of us doing bad things. That's not what unholiness is. But unholiness means that instead of being separated unto God, we've chosen to separate ourselves to something else. We were meant to be holy unto God, dedicated only unto him. But in our rebellion, in our adulterous idolatry, we have pursued lesser gods. Not lesser gods of wood and stone, but gods that are no less deceptive. The God of financial security, the God of material comfort, or the God of other people's approval, the God of pleasure. And in the words of Paul, we have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So even the prophet Isaiah, he finds himself in the presence of God and he says, woe is me. That's the problem for us. Because unholy people like us, the only thing we deserve from this holy and pure, awesome God is to be punished for our unholiness, to be punished for our sin. We have no hope on our own. But there's a great ending to this story. Because not only is God holy, God can make you holy. And that's our final point for this morning, that God can make you holy. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Again, that's super weird. What's the seraphim doing? He takes a coal from an altar and he flies over to the prophet who's like beside himself, he's undone, and he touches his lips. What is that all about? It is symbolizing that the unclean lips and the unclean heart of the sinful prophet are being purified and are being cleansed. What is happening is the unholy is being made holy, and Isaiah is being transformed from the inside out. And notice, Isaiah hasn't asked for this. He didn't ask for this to happen. All he has done is acknowledge that he is not holy. He knows that all he deserves is wrath and curse, but God doesn't give him what he deserves. He gives him what he needs, and what he needs is forgiveness and mercy. That is all it takes to be forgiven. It starts with you recognizing that you are in need of forgiveness, that you don't have it all together. Scripture tells us that if we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, it does raise this question. How does a burning coal solve anything? Why did he do that? What good is this burning coal accomplishing? How in the world is that supposed to make Isaiah holy? How is this supposed to make you holy? And the answer is that the king who sits on the throne gets nailed to a cross. The king who sits on the throne gets nailed to a cross. If you fast forward to the New Testament, in John chapter 12, we're told that this vision that Isaiah receives is none other than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. And 7 centuries after Isaiah comes into the presence of a holy God, that same holy God descends in bodily form into an unholy world. Jesus Christ entered into our world. He lived a perfectly holy life, the holy life that you and I were unable to live. And at the end of that earthly ministry, he goes to the cross and he dies in our place. He dies for an unholy people, for you and for me. And as he hangs on that cross on that Good Friday, all the wrath of God that we deserve is poured out onto Jesus so that there would be nothing for us. And 3 days later, he would rise from the dead to bring the promise of new life. And so for everyone who recognizes that they are unholy, they need grace, they need forgiveness, all they must do is turn from that sin and recognize that their holy God has made a way for them to be made holy through Jesus' death and resurrection. And in so doing, Jesus doesn't just forgive us of our sins, but he cleanses us and purifies us from the inside out. One recent thing that I've been able to experience that I really enjoy is Korean spas. Okay, now some of you guys have no idea what this is, totally fine. But what it is is these spas you go to, and they have hot tubs and, you know, co-ed places where you kind of hang out together, and it's really, really fun. And people ask me, like, what do you do there? And honestly, I take a nap. You know, I just fall asleep on this heated ground. I fall asleep for a couple hours. Yes, it's as great as it sounds. It is the most wonderful thing. One of the things you can get at this Korean spas are these full body scrubs. Maybe some of you guys have heard of these things. So they have, you know, gender-specific areas. So guys are on this side, girls on this side, completely separate. But when you go to get a Korean spa or these body scrubs, like, essentially what you do is you lie down, and an attendant that works there essentially subjects you to what can only be described as a war crime. And you're lying there, completely exposed, and they take this plastic Brillo pad, and they just start scrubbing you down like they're going to war, and they're trying to exfoliate you of all the dead skin and all this stuff, right? And it is so uncomfortable. They are just grinding away at your skin. I will surrender all the secrets. I will turn over the rebel base. You know, I will do everything, right? It's so uncomfortable, but the end result is amazing. You feel as clean as you have ever felt in your entire life, and it's just, you feel like a peeled sweet potato, right? And it's, and you walk in, man, this is great, it's awesome. But how long does that last for? You know, like a day, a few hours, before eventually your skin just defaults back to the lowest common denominator of what it always had been. You're dry and ashy and flaky. And it's because all the things that have happened have just been on the outside, and nothing has changed on the inside. And that is not how Jesus cleanses you. When Jesus purifies you and cleanses you, it is from the inside out. He gives you a new heart, a new identity, a new name, and you are not who you once were. You are a new creation in Christ. When we talk about being made holy, it's not that God sees your unholiness and just says, okay, well now here's a bunch of stuff for you to do. That's not what holiness is. The Holy One makes us holy through Jesus' death and resurrection, and it's only after he declares us to be holy that you can actually start to live a holy life because you've been given a new heart. That's what happens to the prophet. Look at verse 8. It says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. I love how different Isaiah is here. Right, moments before this, he is in despair before the holiness of God. And now his delight is to do only what God wants him to do. And what's the difference? It wasn't because Isaiah suddenly decided there were some areas of his life that needed improving. It wasn't that Isaiah just mustered up enough self-control and courage. He didn't just grit his teeth and pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He just resolved to do better next time. No, God radically changed him. Isaiah saw the holiness of God, and it made him holy. And now that Isaiah has been made holy, then and only then can he live holy. And if you're a Christian, that is your reality, that you are not holy, but in grace, the Holy King has made you holy. Now, whether you've been walking with the Lord for 6 months or 6 decades, it all started here, that you heard the internal call of the Lord, and he asked, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And your heart responded, happy and holy. And you said, here I am, send me. And where has your King sent you? He has sent you down the same Calvary road that he sent his son. That you have denied yourself, you've taken up your cross and followed the crucified King. I think it's such a cool event that you guys are having on that Good Friday morning where you're going to literally carry a cross on this road as a physical reminder to yourself, this is what it means to be Christians. That we are not just here in a Christian country club with a bunch of nice people to help our lives be a little bit better. That you are taking up your cross and following Jesus every day. What a testimony to one another and to your community that that's what this church will be. A place where the cross is carried and the cross is lived out. That's a life of holiness. Not just a list of do's and don'ts, but now you are set apart for your King and you serve where he sends you. And I know that that characterizes the ministry of this church, that you are a happy and a holy people that have been sent out by your King. And the way that your pastors have talked about you has blessed my heart, and they know your hearts and the ways that you want to serve your King. But maybe you don't feel that way. But you're a Christian, and you know you're a Christian, but happy and holy are not the words that you would use to describe your life or your ministry. Right? Maybe you feel like where God has sent you, it just seems like a dead end. Right? And whatever ministry God has placed you in, like a formal ministry here at church, or just whatever area of life that God has called you to be a minister of the gospel in work or in school or in your team, ministry is hard. It's hard to be a Christian. Right? There's a difficult relationship that just doesn't seem to be getting any better. Or you're parenting your kids and they just don't seem to want to have anything to do with the things of the Lord. And you're trying to do all the right Christian parent things and it just feels like you're banging your head against the wall and you're at your wit's end. Or there's some area of your life where you're trying to be faithful, but you feel like you just don't have the time or the resources or the ability. Ministry is hard. And Isaiah can relate. We won't read it all, but in the following verses, in verses 9 to 13, after Isaiah says, sign me up for whatever you want me to do, God. And what God says is, what I want you to do is going to be something that's going to be very hard, and it's going to be hard for a long time. That's your mission. It's going to be hard, and it's going to be hard for a long time. And maybe that's how you would describe where your life is right now. And yes, Jesus is your King. Yes, Jesus has made you holy. But man, it feels like where Jesus has sent you, it feels awful hard. And it feels like it's going to be hard for a long time. Now, it is true that oftentimes we find ourselves in these seasons of life where ministry seems so easy. And it just feels like, oh my gosh, this is the greatest thing ever. I can't believe God is so kind to see that thing come. It's just such a joy to be in those moments. And that is a blessing. But it's not always a given. But beloved, holy and hard often go hand in hand. And the road that the King sends us on, it may be different than what you expected. It may be different than what you hoped. We'll talk about that next week. And the temptation may be to question where God has sent you and to question whether or not this king seems to really know what he's doing, or to question whether you're the right person for that particular mission, or maybe even to question whether the king ever really wanted you in the first place. But it must have been such an encouragement for Isaiah throughout his ministry, especially when things were hard, that God's calling of him never had anything to do with what Isaiah did or didn't do. That God didn't make him holy because Isaiah was already holy. God didn't send him out because he already had great success and a great track record. God saved and sent Isaiah the same way he saves and sends you, purely by grace. And he saved you and he sent you. And what that means is he will sustain you. He doesn't promise that it won't be hard, but he does promise to make you holy along the way. So Hawaii Kai Church, this is your king and this is your call. And so if where God has sent you seems overwhelming and difficult, rest in the reality that your holy king who sits on the throne has also descended into this world to be with you. And this is the king who promises he will be with you to the end of the age. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful to have been participants in the same vision that Isaiah received, that through your holy word that we get this picture of what you're really like, holy, 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 above all of creation. Forgive us, Father, for the ways that we have belittled and demeaned your holiness and taken it for granted. We've treated you lightly and forgotten that you are the standard, and we don't tremble before you the way we ought. But we're so grateful, God, that you have made us holy by the blood of your Son. And because of that, God, we can live holy lives, not because of our own effort and not because of our own merit, but because of what Christ has done. So God, would you continue to make us, would you make this church a holy church, set apart for your glory and ambassadors in this world? In Christ's name we pray.